Good. My name's David. If you're new here, I'm not the main pastor, the rector, the scholar in residence. Here I am. Would you pray with me before we start? Almighty God, we do thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus to teach us and to give us something to say to a world that seems spinning out of control. Lord, you do not disappoint. Your promises are always kept. And you promise never to leave us or forsake us, to abandon us. And your love never ends. So would you fill us with that love today and be in our hearts? We pray all of this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start with a quick story. I was told one should start with stories. When I was in college, I got a summer gig where I worked in Alaska for a little while on Kodiak Island, but I was I was on a small island to the northwest of Kodiak, kind of in the middle, well, definitely in the middle of nowhere. And we were out working one day, and we saw this little speck on the horizon. And it wasn't a whale, it wasn't a ship or anything. But as it got closer, we started to realize that there were two like little paddles kind of dipping back and forth. And that's, you know, curious. So we just sat and we waited, and about like 45 minutes later, sure enough, this guy in a kayak paddles up to the island. And you've been to Alaska, but you don't normally see people just like kayak over the horizon from nowhere. So we shook his hand. The guy was French. His name was Francois. And he stayed with us for the night, for the evening. We got to have dinner with him, and we got to ask all about his story, which was pretty incredible. He had flown to the East Coast from France, bought a bike, rode the bike across the country, then got to like somewhere in Central California, sold the bike, bought a kayak, and he kayaked the whole way up, which you realize is like, it's really far. I'm no mathematician, but it's very far. And so he, you know, goes up all through California and Oregon and ends up in on our island. And so his plan was to keep going and to go across the Aleutian Islands to this kind of narrow, it was not that narrow, part between the Aleutians and Russia, and end his trip in Russia, which is also the Bering Sea, by the way. Bold, bold move. So we asked him, what are you doing about bears? Bears are a big problem in Kodiak. They're like the biggest bears in the world, aside from polar bears, and they're hungry. He didn't seem perturbed. He was like, I like the bears, we are one. And he had this kind of long thing about enjoying the bears, and we were like, that's insane. And he, the big thing though is not the bear. I mean, bears are scary, but the really scary thing is being in a kayak in the Bering Sea with a storm. I mean, it's just not gonna go well. And so we asked, what do you do? And he had this little radio, and the radio he could hear, you know, Coast Guard warnings, big storm coming up. And so he'd hear about the storm, he'd paddle into a little cove or something, and then hide in, you know, the rocks or the bushes or something, and wait for the storm to pass, and then keep going. So I totally forgot about Francois for a few years. And then well after college, I was just like, you know what? What happened to Francois? I find out. So I Googled around Francois Kayak Alaska. And sure enough, Francois pops up. Francois had tried to cross the Bering Sea indeed, and it didn't work. And so he had to get like hella evac out of the Bering Sea. Surprise, surprise. And then Francois gave it another shot and then was never seen again. So I was kind of moved by this, and I called friends who still live up there, and I was like, hey, do y'all know what happened? You know, what happened? And so apparently the word on the street, wasn't in newspapers and stuff, was that Francois had gotten far along the Aleutians, and then he lost his radio. The like one thing, you know, kept him alive. And so apparently a big storm rolled through, and all they found was, you know, his yellow kayak somewhere on a beach. And you know, the crux of the story is not that Francois was doing something pretty crazy, because it's actually kind of cool as well, but it's that it was a failure with the radio. It's not that he didn't know, it's not that there was no information about storms coming, it's that he didn't have any access to it. There was a warning, but he couldn't hear it. And I actually think our Isaiah reading is not too far from that. Hear me out on this. It's a little bit of a stretch, but you'll see what I mean. Prophet Isaiah, this is chapter 59, as he's presented in this section canonically, is writing predominantly about the southern kingdom of Judah. It's being judged for idolatry, their willingness to participate in all of the idolatry of the nations that surround them. And so Isaiah writes this word of warning. Verse 1, 59, "The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it can't hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Then in verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us. We hope for light, but we get darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom." So Isaiah announces this reality that's already setting in. It's beginning to come. Babylon is on the way. Get ready. It's happening. And some of you will remember their response. The Jewish people didn't really fully listen. And then in 587 BC, I think that's right, Jerusalem is destroyed. All of the Jewish people are carried up to Babylon, totally taken captive. So they don't hear the message. It's not that the information wasn't there, it was there. Prophet Isaiah was there, but they didn't listen. They couldn't hear. Again, Isaiah, "We grope for the wall like the blind, like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight." So they simply can't hear the prophet's message. So destruction, captivity then follow. Now, to jump forward a little bit, seeing as this text is Holy Scripture, it should say something about our setting, right? Last summer we preached on Exodus, and personally I mostly spoke about Exodus in terms of God pulling us out of the slavery of our sins, which I think is true. I'm committed to that, but I think isn't there more involved? When I reflect on sin, I feel that it always is attached to peoples and cultures and nations and groups. And so what way does Isaiah name something particular about our life and our culture and our moment? Most pre-modern interpreters of Scripture knew how to do this well. This is, in fact, called figural reading. Pre-modern thinkers knew this. This is what they did. John Calvin, for instance, writing to a friend in France, not Francois, who is in danger of persecution under the authorities, wrote, "We have no express revelation commanding us to leave the country, but seeing that we have the commandment to honor God, both in body and soul, wherever we are, what more could we have?" Then he's using the words from Genesis concerning Abraham. He writes, "It is to us then equally that these words are addressed. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred." See what he's doing? He's taking the context of Abraham and he's bringing it into his moment. It's about them. So what is Isaiah about for us? I'm not totally willing to name Babylon in our current moment, but surely we can name some conditions. Might not be that hard, actually. Let's think about it for a second. Clinically proven loneliness, the exhausting drive for financial excess, escalating drug use, suicide, physician-assisted suicide, long-standing struggles with racism, abortion, disregard for the elderly, disregard for the disabled, unrelenting hate crimes, indifference to the refugee, all kinds of addictions, mass incarceration, and the list could go on and on. But the kicker is that all of this goes on while we, for the most part, live longer lives than we ever have before, have greater accessibility to food, at least in relation to before the 20th century, and have greater access to information and communication than ever before. One contemporary theologian and historian, Ephraim Radner, writes about this in particular. He goes as far to associate this set of conditions with, this is kind of wild, so hang in there. He ties it to a biological epoch, the Anthropocene. Anthropocene is when all of the biodiversity of the globe shrinks in comparison with one or two species. Guess which species has grown the most and eclipsed all the others? Humans. So Anthropocene is a real thing, but Radner writes, There are several common features tied to this huge Anthropocene shift, of which I'll note only three. No one in the history of the world has ever lived the way we now live together. There's little evidence that human beings are happier than they once were. Violence and death are unabated. And finally, almost every stable form for ordering the arc of the human lifespan that societies in the past have followed, including the Christian church, has dissolved. This might be a little meta for us. I realize we're like soaring. But don't you feel that a little bit? Isn't there a little of you that sort of senses that in the air? Radner continues, because our churches are made up of the people of this era who live in this now transformed, globalized culture, they are part and parcel of almost all of the dynamics of the Anthropocene. This is the part to focus on. Individualized, grasping, superficially attuned to their own being, unstable and unaware, drifting, inarticulately anxious. It's definitely above my pay grade to say if we're and entered into a new epoch or not. But I certainly feel that. That description resonates with me on a profound level. I feel that way pretty often, if I'm being honest. So, I'm not totally sure what Babylon means for us specifically, but the prophet Isaiah most certainly has something to say to a people who are deconstructing themselves when they think they're flourishing. Isaiah again, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public square. Truth is lacking, and they who depart from evil make themselves prey. We're deconstructing ourselves, and we think we're flourishing. And I really don't think this is a meta theory or even just kind of a local personal sentiment. You know, as an example, I was driving over the James Island Connector with someone a couple weeks ago, and I don't know if you've driven over that bridge lately, but if you're coming back into town, you'll realize there is the biggest sailboat you've ever seen in your whole life. Have y'all seen this? It is huge. So I was so struck by this thing, I thought that it wasn't real for a minute. And I looked into it. That sailboat is named M5. And M5 is the largest single-masted sailboat on the planet. Its mast is so big, I'm almost sure this is it. The Post and Courier said this, so I think it must be true. But its mast is so tall that if it were to go under the Ravenel Bridge, 100 feet of the mast would be chopped off. That's crazy. I can't get over it. I'm still like reeling about it. Anyway, so that boat is enormous. But the moment that that struck me was we were going down the bridge, and I have this like mental image of it, and the mast I saw in my sight like went right under Fort Sumter. And I just remember like thinking, think about how high the mast is and how deep the boat must be. So Charleston is able to build a harbor that can host the largest sailboat in the world, and we can't do anything to like reckon with our history. We're still like struggling totally to figure out what to do with our past. But our harbor's great. By the way, if you own that sailboat, I take it all back because I want to see it. For real. So it felt like this great lived metaphor in my mind. But the question I think for us today is, you know, we're Americans and are practical. What do we do if Babylon is indeed knocking at the door? How will we listen to any prophetic warning? How will we hear? How will we properly hear is, I think, the real question. And I think our gospel reading is a pretty great answer to this problem. Whoever put the lectionary together thought about it, maybe. And we saw, the gospel reading today really is, it's about, I've been wondering how to hear prophets, and this gospel reading is about how to see prophets. But this time it's not just any prophet, it's Jesus. So, into the reading, our reading was the story of blind Bartimaeus. Comes at the end of chapter 10 in Mark's gospel, and it goes along with the preceding verses of Mark 10, which we read last week, you might remember, and that's about Jesus' response to James and John. They sit, they ask if they can be seated in positions of authority when Jesus comes to power. And the thing that connects these two scenes, Jesus' healing of the blind beggar Bartimaeus, and then Jesus' rebuke of James and John, is a question. And the question is not something that one of the disciples asks, but it's one that Jesus asks. Whenever Jesus asks questions, it's always good to pay attention to it. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus' question, as we'll see, shows us actually what's on play here. It cuts to the heart. James and John say they want to sit at Jesus' right and left when his hour of glory comes. And so they're still envisioning his whole mission is a political power play that they get to be a part of. What they really want, their answer to the question is, we want power. We want status. So instead of getting what they want, Jesus sees through all of this, and they get rebuked publicly. Then immediately after this, right after, it's the story of Bartimaeus. And in this scene, we get the exact same question, but a totally different scenario. Jesus asks, again, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus says, "Teacher, let me recover my sight." Jesus then responds, "Your faith has made you well, Bartimaeus." And then Bartimaeus goes and follows him on the way. So Bartimaeus, he's the example, right? This is obvious. Bartimaeus has the right response. He gets what he wants. But why? Well, let's frame the story in this way. James and John walk up to Jesus and say, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus from the street while the crowd tells him to be quiet. James and John tell Jesus that they're able to do what Jesus does and asks for. Bartimaeus throws off his clothes so that he can run to Jesus. James and John ask for power. Bartimaeus asks for mercy. James and John struggle to see what Jesus requires of them, and then Bartimaeus runs blindly through a cloud toward Jesus, who he can't even see. And I think it would probably be wrong to say that one party fully understands Jesus. I don't think approach the risen Christ with this fully formed Chalcedonian Christology or something. But he gets it. Why? Because he has faith. He has faith. His faith is greater than that of the apostles. And so I think if we are trying to reflect on what it would look like to recognize Jesus in the face of a Babylon that's still forming, or one that we don't fully know, I think that Bartimaeus gives us a good response. Be like Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, see, he cries out to Jesus, even when he's resisted. Bartimaeus takes stock of his wounds. He knows what's wrong with him. Bartimaeus tosses off all that hinders him. Bartimaeus then runs to a voice that he can't even see. So if we're going to boil that down for us today, I think the message is clear. Cry out to Jesus. Recognize your need. Take off whatever it is that hinders you, and then run to Jesus, even if you can't see him. The closing example, I think, sort of illustrates this. You can tell me if it does or not. But when after I worked that summer in Alaska, it was the first summer I actually made enough that I could pay for some stuff after. You know how it goes. Summer jobs, when you're in college, you do it just for fun. You're not trying to make money, really, probably. Or it doesn't go that far. You don't make that much. But it actually worked out this go-around for me. So I came home, and I got back to college, and I had always driven sort of cars that didn't work very well. You have that friend who breaks down regularly. Well, I was the friend who was always breaking down. It would happen every other week. And so I get back and I was like, not only am I gonna buy a new car, but I'm gonna buy the car I want. So I bought this old, awesome truck that was the coolest truck ever. So cool. And I had it for 8 years, and I loved the truck. Her name was Pearl, and I sweat and bled for that, quite literally, sweat, bled, and froze for this truck, and so I loved it. And some of you who are here actually saw it. I had it while I was here for a little while. But when I then decided to go to school in Toronto, I realized, I could keep the truck and just leave it at home, or I could sell it. So I sold it. You know what I bought with that truck? I bought a diamond. I got my wife's wedding ring. And it was the best money I've ever spent. I mean, the best thing that could have happened to me. And you see where I'm going with this. I had a dumpy truck that I thought I loved. I sold it, and I got a wife. It's the best. It was the best thing that ever happened to me, 100%. Now, we could take this way too far, but you see where I'm going. You follow me. So I'm definitely not saying that if you follow Jesus, you get everything you want or that things always will get better. But what I am saying is that when you start to strip away the things in your life that are pulling you away from Jesus, he will give you better and more compelling, more fulfilling, more exciting riches that might not be of this world, but you will not regret it. You will never regret following Jesus. You might doubt it. You won't regret it. You should try it. So the disciples, they ask for power and they get rebuked, which thank God they did. That's how we got the whole book. Bartimaeus asks to be healed, but not only does he get to be healed, he sees the Messiah. He gets more than he bargained for, way more than he bargained for, because ultimately Jesus ends up giving us himself. We're all in Bartimaeus' shoes. So my one request from y'all today is when you come to the Lord's table in just a few minutes, would you just reflect on what, if anything, there might be in your life that you need to take off and cast away? Maybe you've already had something stripped of you and it's painful, so bring that. Maybe you also are holding on to something that's already dead. Throw it out. Whatever it is that is keeping you from Jesus, bring it to the Lord's table. I promise you that he will meet you there. He'll meet you in the bread and the wine, and you won't regret it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.